So we've looked at this text, which is basically a Trinitarian text. When it starts out with God who has blessed us, we talked about those blessings. We have all spiritual blessings. Kind of listened to John MacArthur this week, and from what I've been saying, he's copied my sermons. Anyway, we looked at Jesus Christ, who in him we have redemption through his blood that settles our eternal state, and we have been forgiven by God forever. But not only that, today we look at the third person of the Trinity, that is God the Spirit. So we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit in these first jam-packed 14 verses. And by the way, rather long sentences by Paul here. It gets worse. In 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul has a rather long sentence structure. Theologians have, over the years, tried to divide that down. I don't think you can divide it, but you have to divide it for sermon purposes. Anyway, we look today at, first of all, our connection to God and on his part. Now, you'll notice it says, in him. Believe that to be in Christ because it's closest to the verses that were just before. In him we have obtained an inheritance. By the way, in the Greek, obtained an inheritance is one word. And it means to appoint a lot. Much like you would appoint something, I give you this portion of land, I give you this portion of land. It carries three possible meanings. One is it could refer to when God gave Israel a connection to when God gave the Israelites the promised land. He said, I am going to give you this as your possession. Secondly, it could refer to God is our heritage, or we are the heritage of God. Deuteronomy 32:9. But the Lord's portion is his people. That means us. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So in one sense, it's definitely about giving us a plot or a portion of the kingdom. But in another sense, it means that we are intimately connected to God, there where we are his allotment and we are his allotment. In other words, there is a relationship. It could also carry the idea of Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father. Remember, Colossians is the twin epistle of Ephesians because the language is so similar. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's this idea of connection. But beyond this, I think there's a legal term for this inheritance, if you will. It's almost as if God has written us into the will based on the work of Christ, based on the blessings of God, and based on the sealing of the Spirit. So we have a last will and testament, at least in the legal sense, in which we have been deeded some property or some type of possession that we are now in possession of and can never be in unpossession of that possession which was given to us. So here, in him we have obtained an inheritance, simply means that we have been given a permanent portion of the Father and are connected to him, and therefore should change something inside of us. There should be a sense in which we are secure. Once again, not just here, in other places in the Scripture, you've heard me preach this over and over and over again, in other places in Scripture and here perfectly, that we are secure in Christ. You should never walk around doubting your salvation or where you stand with the Father, because it's a legal contract. He says it here. In him we have obtained, that is, we have somehow grasped this inheritance, and the way that we've somehow grasped this inheritance was grasping on to the cross of Christ and his redemption. Now notice, having been predestined, let's follow this through. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now here Paul goes back to the same argument. And having been predestined, we saw that word last week, that means chose before, according to the purpose, that is the plan of God, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ironic. I remember it was the week before, when I talked about this idea of predestination. And there's two sides of the argument. One is that God predestines those, chooses them, and they can do nothing about it. You're either going to be saved or you're going to be lost, and that settles the matter. The problem is that there's too many texts in the Bible that talks about whosoever will shall come, will can come. It seems to be an open door. On the other side, you have the idea that, yes, whoever can come will be saved, but if you don't toe the line, somehow you lose that. There has to be a middle ground. It's interesting. I was listening to John MacArthur this week on this text, and I waited for him. Audrey was listening to it. She was putting her makeup on, listening to it, and she says, well, bring it in here. And so I went in there, and just when he got to this text and the text before this, this is what he said. He said, let the tension remain between the two extremes. Why do we have to settle that issue? It's clear in the Bible that there are times that God clearly chose some for positions, and then there's other times when Jesus said, whosoever will come. John MacArthur's absolutely right. I was waiting for him to side with the Calvinists, but he took the middle ground, and I was happy to see that. So in other words, John MacArthur agrees with me. Actually, it's about both, probably. Knut Larson says this, on the outside of the door, and you saw this a couple of weeks ago, on the outside of the door it says, whosoever may come. Is that right? Yes. You go on the inside and on the back of the door, this is when you get to heaven, you go inside and see on the back door, chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but however God works that out is fine with me. I do believe that God leaves the door open for anyone to come, but I also believe that God already knows who is going to be saved and who isn't. It gets theologically muddy as you go through this, and I guess where I've arrived at in my own life is let the two tensions remain. Let them be. We have bigger things to worry about in life. Like how we are going to follow Christ, how we are going to live for him in this world to attract people to the gospel that we so desperately need them to see in order for them to experience salvation. Just let it be. I think that was a song too, just let it be. Our connection to God on his part, he has given us an inheritance and he has predestined us, and notice our hope. Now, I saw this text from a completely different standpoint this week. Notice this. So that we, that's first person, plural, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Now, if you will just jump down to verse 13a, in him you also, that second person, plural. So I started asking myself the question, what does this mean? So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Let me say this. I think that this text right here is referring to the Jews to which the gospel first came to. It's obviously that Paul is a Jew. He is saying that we who were first to hope, that is. And if you look at the gospel message, who did the gospel message go to first? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This clarifies and helps us understand verse 13 when he says, you also, that meaning the Gentiles, were also included into this plan. So in other words, God had sent the message to the Jews first. Most of the Jews have rejected that message. And God had a plan to include the Gentiles who would also be brought into this. It doesn't mean that we are disconnected from the inheritance, because at the end of this he says that you all, he changes the wording again at the end. You'll notice here that he says, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Curtis Vaughn, one of my favorite theologians, says this. It is not that believers might take pride in their position. Now, let me make one observation here. Do you know who is the worst at doing this? Calvinist. They almost become prideful and bragful of their position. and boast of their special privileges. Here's the real purpose, and I think Dr. Vaughn's right. The aim is through believers, God's glory might come to be seen and adored. So in other words, our hope, which is definitely anchored in Christ, but also plays out on the world stage in which, as we live our lives before God, people look at us and say, wow, God is doing something in your life and in your heart. I think that's kind of a big transition, actually. As we live our lives, God is magnified. We should never, ever, ever, ever magnify ourselves. Why? Because we have nothing to bring to the table. We have nothing to offer. The only thing that we have to offer to God is ourselves, and He works through us to reach people and to help them see His glory and His grace. Now, where I want to spend a few minutes this morning is on this second point. Not only is our connection to God sealed by the Spirit, but we look at salvation. In Him you also, I believe that's a reference to the Gentiles. If I get to heaven and it's wrong, then I'll just stand before God and say I got it wrong, but I don't think it is. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. I think there's four things to look at here. Four thoughts about this text. First of all, the gospel is truth. The gospel is truth. That is opposed to the lie. The world will tell us, well, the gospel's not really truth. It's man-made. It's devised. I don't know how you could, I mean, different writers and different dispensations of time. I don't think, starting from Genesis 1:1 all the way through, I don't think man could come up with this on his own. This had to be a God thing. Therefore, if Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if Genesis 1:1 is correct, and it is absolutely the fact that God created this world, which I believe He did, then it must stand to reason logically as we work through the biblical text and looking towards the coming of Christ, then it must absolutely be true. So when the world tells you the gospel is false, no, the gospel is absolutely true. That means we have the only way to God. You do realize that. Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. There's no other roads. It's the absolute truth. Secondly, the gospel must be heard. That means there's a cognitive recognition of the message being spoken. And by the way, if something is heard, then what has to happen for it to be heard? It has to be communicated. That means we have to communicate the gospel message. That means tomorrow morning when we get up and we go to work and we go to our various places, that means we have to look for opportunities to communicate the gospel. Now, they may hear the gospel but not really hear the gospel. I don't know, and particularly when you get into liberal settings and those types of things, when you start telling them, and there's no way to get around this, you can't sidestep this issue. You can't kind of soften the blow and kind of go around this way. People have to be confronted with the fact that they are sinners. And do you know what? People don't want to hear the fact that they are sinners. Because the world concept is, well, we're basically good people. I don't go out and murder anybody, and I don't do these things. And then we have to somehow try to turn them to see that that you are sinful because you have not accepted Christ. Anything that is not of God is sin. And therefore, if you are not part of God, you are a sinner, and therefore in need of a Savior. I think these two are very hard for people because in the pluralistic culture in which we live. I'm trying to remember, I think it was Hank Hanegraaff, was in a debate one time. And the atheist said on this side of the chair, sitting there, he said, there is no absolute truth. And Hank Hanegraaff looked at him and said, do you believe that absolutely? Well, if there's no absolute truth, then you can't make that statement. The fact is that this, we have the truth. We have the gospel. And the gospel, I'll get to it in just a second. We have the truth, the Bible, the words of God. Everything spoken in this are absolutely true. Do you believe that this morning? You have to. Otherwise, you can throw this out and we can forget this roller coaster ride we're going to go on all week. And there's no need to evangelize children. There's no need to evangelize anybody. Because if one letter of this Bible and the Word of God, if one letter is incorrect, then you can throw it out. This is absolutely the Word of God. And it can absolutely be trusted. Thirdly, the gospel is deliverance. Notice he says salvation. That word means deliverance. Deliverance from what? From myself? Deliverance from the idea of bondage? Let me tell you what this deliverance means. It means deliverance from danger, which means, uh-oh, we've got to talk about this. Listen, we've got to talk about the eternal state of things, which includes a discussion on what? Hell. Let me just say this, and you guys know this, I'm speaking to the choir. Hell is not a metaphor. Hell is not some abstract concept. Hell is a very real place where people are going to spend eternity separated from God for a long, 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 long time. Therefore, as we're out here sharing the gospel, when we know we have the truth, how should that burden our heart to get fired up to be able to communicate the gospel and realize people need to be saved? They need to be delivered from the judgment that is ahead. I am constantly amazed at how unbelievers can sit back so smugly with their arms folded and their ears closed and just say, the gospel's not real. I'm going to take my chance when I die. I have seen it firsthand by a man that was dying of heart failure. Woman in my first church said, Pastor, would you go visit this man? He's on his dying. Matter of fact, he died about 12 hours after my visit. His name was Harry, and I went to him, and I said, Harry, you need to know Christ. He couldn't talk. I said, do you want to trust in Christ? After I shared the plan of salvation with him. And this was Harry. He had tubes all over, and he just looked at me and he went. He was my first funeral. Welcome to the ministry. I talked to I think it was Dr. Windsor. I said, Dr. Windsor, this is my first funeral. I mean, I was pretty well brand new. And I said, Dr. Windsor, how do I preach this sermon and bring comfort to the family when I know where this man is spending eternity at? And Dr. Windsor's counsel was wise to me. He said this. He said, Mike, focus on the living. Share with them the plan of salvation. Show them the gospel. You can make brief references to Harry and maybe some things that he did in his life, but focus on sharing the gospel of deliverance. I think that's what you got to do. I did. I made it through that first sermon. I was scared to death because I still wasn't really sure how all this was going to play out, and I did fine. I shared the gospel. Talked a little bit about his life and his wife and his family, but I knew the man that I was preaching about was already in his final resting place. Not resting place, torment place. Welcome to the ministry. That was my first funeral. I never forgot that. There's a lot of firsts you never forget. And the first sermon you ever preach, that's one. The first funeral you ever do, that's one. The gospel is deliverance. Please remember that. Lastly, this is the key. I want you to see a pattern here. We have the truth. We're to speak it so that people can hear it. We have to show them that it's a gospel of deliverance, that is salvation. And by the way, this is not temporal. You realize that. This is eternal deliverance. But it must be believed. It is not. Please. This word believe means to trust in, to be reliant on, to put your whole confidence in. It is not a sinner's prayer on a Sunday morning worship service. It is not some magical way of coming to Christ and some magical words. I have often wondered how many times in my own life I have shared the gospel, watched people receive the gospel, but not believe the gospel. Even though they spoke the words, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, and the ABCs, and we know the whole thing. But then I think the real telltale sign, whether it is absolutely true or not, is what takes place after that event. If you believe in your heart wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you've embraced that and you've trusted in Him and you are giving everything you have to Him, I honestly believe you will see change in a person's life. I look at it this way, and I think Jesus said this, and I'm going to paraphrase it and put it back in a way where we might understand it. If there's no fruit, there might be a problem with the root. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their works." In other words, Jesus said, we can be fruit inspectors. He will be root inspector. But if it quacks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it eats like a duck, it's a duck. If it walks like a Christian, it sounds like a Christian, it studies the Bible, it does all these things, chances are very, very good, and there's been a radical change in that person's life, chances are very good that they are, in fact, born again. I don't see how you can leave the cross the same way that you came to the cross. If there's no change in the heart, if it has not been believed on, you have believed in vain, I think Paul would say. You can have churchianity without Christianity. You can have appearance without application. But when you have Christ, there will definitely be transformation. You can do no other. Because of Him who sealed you with the stamp of God. That leads me to the next point. Sealed by the Spirit, our connection to God is sealed by the Spirit. And I want to look at this word sealed for a minute. You were sealed with the promise of the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed means to make something secure. But beyond that, there are three uses for seals in the Bible. Not but you know what I mean. Seals. I almost put that up there. Seals, but then I thought, no, that would look like, and it's not, but seal. Okay, here we go. The first use of seals in the Bible is to authenticate as genuine. For example, a messenger sends a letter from the king. The king folds his message up, and what does he do? Seals it. You might get something, and the person would get it, and they would see the official seal, and it would authenticate that that letter was genuine. It would be like you getting something from the White House, and you see the official White House seal on that envelope to authenticate as genuine. A second way in which seals were used were to render secure, like when they banned Christ in the tomb. They put a seal around it. They tied that in. It meant to secure. Thirdly, and I think this is what it means, at least in our text, to denote ownership. To denote ownership. The day that you were sealed, do you remember that day? Do you remember the day that you sat or stood or whatever? Do you remember that day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm not talking about when you were 7 and you wanted to do it for mom and dad. I'm talking about the day you truly accepted Christ in your heart. I remember that day. I remember the little chapel. I remember the army chaplain leading me in the sinner's prayer. I remember that day. And the moment that I said, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, something changed. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into my heart that day. And I didn't know all the stuff that goes along with that. I didn't know where it would lead. I didn't know what would happen with my life. But I knew at that moment, October 12th, 1981, in a little field station in Fort Sam Houston, San Antonio, Texas, that day was the starting point of a new life. Now, it depends on which day you view my walk. Because we all do this. We realize that. Even pastors, we do this. Which means you guys do it too. I know some of you don't think you do, but you do. Maybe more than others, right? But here we go. We walk this life being sealed. You know what that means? Quite simply, that means you have God living inside of you. Here you have God the Father who pours out, I love that, the idea of a waterfall, pours out all of his blessings on us. Because Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins eternally. And then not only that, but God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to secure you. You'll never be out of my hand. You're sealed. You're secured. But then God goes one step further. Doesn't leave God external, but he puts God internal. The day that you received Christ, there was a circumcision of your heart that can only be done by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in the presence of God. Wow. You become connected to God by this adoption process. So the question is now, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. We're connected to God by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. This is an interesting word. Who is the guarantee of, look at this. Please watch this. You may think this is, Pastor, you're just trying to thread needles here. Watch this. In the first one, he says, we who were first to hope. In the second, he says, in him you also, Gentiles, were sealed. But now notice how it changes to a pronoun. Watch this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? In other words, Jew and Gentile brought together under the banner of Christ. Now we all have the inheritance. Was not so in the Old Testament. It was just the Jews and the Israelis, the Israelites, who had the promise. Now God includes us into the discussion. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? This word guarantee. Oh, and by the way, what I just read was now. Guarantee, what? Erebon. That's the Greek word. Isn't that a pretty language? It helps when you understand a little bit about it. But Erebon, guarantee, this is what it means. The first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or pledge. In the New Testament, Erebon is used only figuratively when referring to the Holy Spirit as a pledge or guarantee of the blessings of God, the promised blessings of God. Ironically, what this word means is that the Holy Spirit is the first deposit. Is the first deposit. In other words, he puts the Holy Spirit in us as a deposit now. which is kept until then. And when I went back and looked at modern Greek, this was interesting. Modern Greek uses Erebon in this sense. This is great. Even the unsaved Greeks understand the implications of Erebon in their own language. Watch this. This is what it means in Greek today. Engagement. In other words, Erebon means an engagement, and if you have an engagement ring on, what does that, ladies, if you have an engagement ring on, that means you got him, right? When you have that engagement ring on, what does that engagement ring mean? It means the promise of something that will be fulfilled on whatever day you decided to get married. It is a promise that you are going to marry this person. Guess what? When we come to Jesus Christ by way of faith, we marry Christ, and he can never divorce us because he is our eternal husband. Wow! And the Greeks understood this and applied it to that meta, to that image of an engagement. It means that you promise to marry, and what God says by giving us the Holy Spirit is he says, I promise once I seal you, you will never be unsealed or moved away from that secure position. You guys need to praise God this morning. This is big. Don't get me started. Get me started, right? Start, yeah, go. Wow. Is it just me, or does that change everything? Is that not huge? That means that God has protected us by giving us the Holy Spirit. He is the Father of greatness, the Son of greatness, and seals us with the Holy Spirit of greatness so that we can move forward in this life knowing that our destiny is not this world, but in the presence of God. But then there's then. Notice the language. I love this. I was so excited to preach this sermon this morning. I was so excited. Watch this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? You see that little word until? That is a future word. Then. Sealed now, today. The day that you trust in Jesus Christ, sealed until, watch this, we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This kind of reminds me of Philippians 3:20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we wait a Savior. We're here with the Holy Spirit, but our citizenship is in heaven. We've got one in and one out, right? I feel like I'm getting ready to do a twister, but but our citizenship is in heaven. That thing reaches all the way over here. That's good. And from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, then, I've said this tons of times. This is the already not yet theology of the Bible. Do you know you've already got one foot in heaven? Do you know that? And it is secure. You're not on a banana peel. It is secure. We are citizens of heaven. We are waiting on Christ to come back. Our Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign humanity, divinity, who will transform our lowly bodies. We don't know how this is going to happen, but you know what? It will happen. What happens on the day of one's death? You go into the presence of God. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with him. It's a I don't know how it happens. I haven't been there. But if I heard a joke one time. Two guys were talking, and he said, they love baseball. You know this one, Jeremy. You don't have to think of that, but you're going to find out, right? So the one guy says, look, if either one of us dies first, the other one comes back and lets us know if there's baseball in heaven. And they both agreed. Well, one day the guy died. One of the two men died. And he came back to the one that was still living, and he said, well, I've got good news and bad news. And the guy said, well, what's the good news? And he says, yes, there's baseball in heaven. And the guy goes, well, what's the bad news? And he says, you're pitching Friday. You know what? Do you know Christ? I'm not talking about do you have head knowledge. Do you have heart knowledge of Christ? You could be pitching Friday and not even know it. You could be pitching tomorrow, metaphorically. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, if I were you out there, and I wasn't really sure, even though I had been baptized in the church, have joined the church, have studied hundreds of passages, if I'm not sure in my heart that I have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, I'd get up right now and come down here and trust in Him as my Lord and Savior. I don't care what it looks like to mom. I don't care what it looks like to dad. I don't care what it looks like to your brother or sister. I don't care what it looks like to anybody. I really wouldn't care. That day that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I didn't care who was there. I knew I needed to be saved, and I got saved. If you don't know where you are today, and I know most of you here, if you don't know where you are today, don't wait till this afternoon. That's not promised. You do realize 12 o'clock today is not promised to you. But if you've trusted in Christ and you know for sure that you're there, then this is what I want you to do today. Praise Him. Because you are on your way to heaven, whether you pitch Friday or not. You have been secured. You have been sealed. You are already reigning in heaven with Christ, even though your little bodies are still here. And God is blessing you, and God is forgiving you, and God is loving you, and God is keeping you. And God will keep you until the day that you see Christ face to face.